All right. Father, we want to come before you, Lord, in your presence. Father, your word tells us that where two or more are gathered, Father, that you are there in the midst. And Lord, there are about 8 or 9 of us here today, Father. And so we pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that your spirit would illuminate your word to us today. Father, we are here at Bible College and in particular in this class, IBS, Lord, to truly understand what it means to dig into the eternal word of God that will last for all of eternity, Father, when everything else has passed away. Lord, your word will remain. And so, Father, it is in your word that we want to spend time thinking about, chewing on, and interpreting, Father, so that we might become more like your son, Jesus. Lord, that we might bring you glory as a result of our lives. Father, and that as a byproduct of us being conformed into the image of your son, that our families, Lord, that our sons and daughters, that our husbands and wives and our relatives and friends, our co-workers, Father, an onlooking world, Lord, might be reconciled back to you, the rightful creator from the very beginning. Father, we join you on your mission of reconciliation, Father, and we proclaim the words of your Apostle Paul in Ephesians, Lord, and ask that you would illuminate and make very real these things that we're studying and learning about. Father, above all these things, Lord, we thank you so much for your grace. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus, and the cross. Lord, for your sovereignty. Thank you for choosing us, Lord, before the foundations of the world to be your sons and daughters. Lord, we're so grateful, Lord, that we among this planet of 7 billion people, Lord, that you have chosen us, Lord, to know you. Father, we are so grateful, God, that your favor, Lord, has fallen upon us according to your grace. Lord, we love you and we ask, God, that you now would go before us as we open up these tools and your word, Lord, and that you would truly teach us, Lord, what it means to interpret your holy word. So, Father, we ask all these things in the precious name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so before we get into interpretation, just a couple things. I too did what John and myself asked you to do, and that is to observe these verses, and it was really fun. It was great, and it's just it's such a natural thing to do first before you interpret. How many people in here, when they go to the scripture, tends to interpret first? I do. I mean, my Strong's Concordance is typically my first go-to. And, you know, it's okay, but I feel like we get so much more out of the overall text when we observe first. And from an outside perspective, truly asking ourselves, what do you see? Not what does it mean. The temptation is to ask immediately, what does it mean? What does it mean? But first, it may be beneficial to say, what do you see? And so without delving into at all the meaning, these were just some of the observations that I observed. And so, for example, the verses 17 through 22, let's go ahead and just read them. So chapter 2, so I'm reading out of the ESV. So chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. Verse 17 in the ESV says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the observation for me, what I did, and this may help you, this may not, maybe you do this already, but for me, when I think of that question, what do you see, without delving in first, I take a look at what, just very practically, these people that, you know, kind of help to edit and create the ESV translation, those guys are pretty smart. What did they think that this section meant? And so naturally, I look in my particular Bible, above verse 11, they've divided up this section in my Bible. I don't know what it is in yours, but in mine, verses 11 through 22 is simply entitled, One in Christ.
Almost the same thing.
Okay, what do some of yours say?
Mine says unity in Christ.
Okay. And does it start at verse 11?
Yes, at verse 11.
Okay. And you have the ESV too?
Yeah. This is Holman.
Okay. Any other different titles? And it doesn't have to start at 11, but just what are some of the titles in chapter 2 that are kind of communicated?
From death to life is the start of chapter 2.
Okay, yeah, from death to life.
Yeah, oneness and peace in Christ starting at 11.
Okay. So mine, above chapter 2, mine says by grace through faith, and then 11 through 22 says one in Christ. So my chapter 2 has two sections. The first one is by grace through faith. The second one is one in Christ. And for me, that's part of my observation process. So just right off the bat, what do I see? Well, I see that my own very Bible kind of divvies up this chapter in this way. So for me, when I think about verses 17 through 22, it most likely has to do with unity. Without me even really reading the verses, I can kind of get an idea of maybe what is being talked about here. So I think that's a good practical, you know, first thing that we can do. I also like to see, of course, what comes after. So after my verses 17 through 22, that takes me right up to chapter 3. So I look at that. That's huge because I heard us kind of saying that that Ephesians, you know, kind of refers to mysteries, and there may be multiple mysteries in there, and I say that sincerely. There may be. From my understanding, though, there is one mystery, and that mystery is what is talked about specifically in chapter 3. And so, if this climactic mystery being revealed is in the beginning of chapter 3, our verses that we're studying today are probably pretty important because these are the preceding verses leading up to this final manifestation of Paul in Ephesians describing what is this mystery that we're talking about. What is the mystery? What is this fact that has been literally hidden for previous generations, and only now, in this particular lifetime of Paul, has been revealed? I mean, that's a big deal. And so for us, these verses 17 through 22, and understanding, observing what the sections are previously, is very important because what it does is lay the foundation, of course, for this mystery. And if we just know what the mystery is, which is, of course, Jew and Gentile becoming one in Christ, that's the mystery revealed. If that's all we know, but if we don't really understand verses 1 and 2, or at least observe what 1 and 2 talks about, then this mystery isn't going to hold as much weight. Just right off the bat, why does the mystery hold so much weight? Why does it mean so much to you or to me emotionally speaking? Why is it so heavy? What is talked about in chapters 1 and 2 that makes the mystery revealed in chapter 3 so glorious? Just right off the bat.
Is it our sin that we're
yes.
sinners? And
that's exactly it.
You know, we were
it's,
done.
Right, we were far off. But now we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, what does he say? I mean, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, who is, of course, Satan. And then it kind of goes on to describing who that is and who we are and who we once were. And so when you understand that, this strange concept of Jew and Gentile becoming one, which if you don't really have a biblical understanding, I mean, that is kind of unique. That is kind of strange, right? I mean, it's not strange to us because we have an understanding of the law and us being grafted in because of, you know, Paul's communication in Romans. But without that understanding, the Jew and Gentile becoming one might not even be that heavy. It might not be that big of a deal unless we really understood, like, how the depth of our sin, I think. And that's kind of what this observation kind of helps to put forth. So a couple other observations. I'll just read through these. These verses contain words. What I noticed first was these verses have a lot to do with peace and harmony and, like, togetherness. So some of the actual words that I observed in my ESV translation is words like peace, or we both, one, no longer strangers, aliens, fellow, joined together, and built together. So those are some of the words that I observed. And then this overall section, starting in verse 11, we've already talked about that, what the titles were. It's after, so this section is after the "you were dead" phrase, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So, again, it's like kind of setting that up. And then right after that section that I just mentioned about "you were dead" is the glorious section that almost our whole faith is almost based upon, and that is, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so there's that too, which is almost like there's so much stock in that verse for us. I mean, it's almost the verse that I go to when I think about, how am I saved? Okay, no, I'm not saved by works. I'm saved by grace through faith. Your mind immediately goes to this verse. It's almost like the entire movement of Protestantism after Luther and Calvin, after, you know, 1517, when the Reformation sparked and all that happened, it's almost like all of that almost hinges upon this verse. Because people were deceived into thinking pre-1517 in general terms that you were saved by your works. And after 1517, when Martin Luther and John Calvin discovered the freedom that we have in Christ by grace through faith, it completely transformed for a large majority of the globe, the world, how people interpret the scripture itself as well as the church itself. And so these verses are so foundational to what we believe as core biblical truths from a Protestant perspective, which is a big deal. And so another observation that I made is that, and this is what was already talked about, these verses speak of the process of building, as well as buildings themselves, made up of Jews and Gentiles, of course. That's the analogy. Now, what I did that I didn't see up here, maybe it was mentioned, but what I did was, who in the Trinity is talked about most? So what I did was, okay, the Son is referred to 5 times. The Father is referred to once. The Spirit is referred to twice. But God, depending on who you are identifying that person, if you're just, you know, maybe God just means, you know, the Trinity as a whole, not specifying one member of the Trinity. God himself, in my ESV, is mentioned twice, and Lord, which is most likely Jesus, is referred to once. And so when I look at that, I think, okay, who was mentioned the most? Well, it was the Son. It wasn't the Father, it wasn't the Spirit, but it was the Son. And then I thought about, okay, what about us? How many times am I mentioned in this verse? So what I did was I said, okay, so how many times is man mentioned? You, so that would designate a word like you, we, those, Jews or Gentiles. And like me, when I looked it up, it was really only 6 times that I found personally. And so all of the God words, the Trinitarian words, the Son, Father, Spirit, God, Lord, that totaled 11 times. And any time that man is mentioned, that totaled 6 times. So it's almost twice as many times that God is mentioned in this text than we are. And yet, many times when we go to a text, we immediately, not immediately, but soon when we start reading a text, we ask ourselves, what is this saying about me? How can I apply this to my life? How can I apply this scripture? And that's good. But application should only come after interpretation and observation and correlation. Because we can't really say truthfully how this scripture applies to our life until we know what the text means. And that's why it's so important for us, and that's why I'm assuming Oika is designed that way, so that way application comes last. That doesn't mean it's not important. It's that application is most effective and appropriate when understood according to the meaning that's being set forth in the text. So that's really when application is most sufficient truly for our lives. Because if we know without a shadow of a doubt that this verse means that, we will feel much more convicted about applying it than if we just, because we know we do it. When we look at a verse and we know it really doesn't like mean that, but we apply it anyway, and that's okay. I mean, it's okay, but that's probably not going to be as much of a conviction in your mind. In fact, it might even be more of a license to not apply it to your life if in your mind you don't even really think that's what it implies anyway. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So it's like studying the scripture not only creates an understanding, but it also creates a sense of accountability in our walk with Christ so that we can more effectively and rightly apply those things that we're learning. And then when we're that much more convinced of what it says and we're applying it to our lives, I'm willing to bet, because this is God's word we're talking about, that the application that we are living out actually makes a real spiritual, eternal change in our life. Does that make sense? So it's like it's going to be a lasting change if we're applying scripture rightfully to our lives as a result of our true understanding. Then the application is really going to work. Otherwise, it might not work because it's not even meant to be applied in that way. So this is kind of some of the observations that I've made. And those are pretty much all the observations that I made. So now what I'd like to do is just pause for a moment, ask if there's any questions or comments about what was just said. And then I'd like to just get into what does interpretation mean, and then we'll go ahead and divvy up the verses. So any questions, comments? All right. So, interpretation. I don't want to spend a lot of time, so I want to just kind of focus very high level view on what interpretation is. And I do not want to erase this work of art. So what I'm going to do is just kind of create like a little...
That's the black one.
That's my little box. All right. So, interpretation. When you think of a text in general, and I mean, John, so seriously, please just tell me. No, John already talked about this. When you're reading a text, and when there is a text implies how many parties?
Two. The author and the receiver.
Let's get a little bit more specific, because there is one more. In a conversation, there are two parties. There's obviously a communicator, and there's an audience. With a text, though, with the Bible.
Oh, the Bible.
What three parties are involved?
Just the Lord, of course. God.
That could be a fourth. But that's good. That's good. I didn't even think of that. I didn't even think about that. Because you're right. There's almost a illuminator.
Yeah.
You know, which is obviously the Holy Spirit.
The man he uses.
Yeah, that's good. It's good. So then there's four then. But from a literary perspective, there's three. Okay, there is the writer or the speaker, which is I think what it's like technically called in the academic world. When a writer of a text, they don't call them writers, they call them a speaker. And then the second piece is the text itself, which is very, very, very important. It's very important to understand that there's three, and the reason why, well, we'll get into it, the reason why that's important. And then the third part of the puzzle is, of course, us, the audience, okay? So there's three. So there is one, which is the speaker, and then there's two, which is the text, and then there's three, which is the I think they just call it the audience. That would make sense. So there's the speaker, there's the text, and there's the audience. Now in the world of academia, there is this thing, there's this idea that most likely, I don't know the history of it, but most likely it kind of came out of the Enlightenment movement, which, again, the Reformation kind of paved the way for this allowing of new ideas, because prior to the Reformation, it was almost like all law, all teaching, and all schools and universities was pretty much governed by the church, by the Western Roman Church, okay? At least in Europe, in Europe at the time. So, however, the Reformation really paved the way. Martin Luther specifically and some of the pre-reformers kind of started to pave the way to, okay, you can actually speak out against the church's tradition. And not only did Christians become comfortable with doing that, but because an onlooking world saw people within the church starting to speak out against some of the corruptions that they saw, how much more anxious, probably, were the people that really never liked the church in the first place feel comfortable with speaking out against the church and, you know, corruption and all that. So what happened at that moment, and kind of after that, came the Enlightenment movement. And the Enlightenment movement kind of happened 100 to 200 years after that, primarily beginning in France and primarily beginning in England. And from those two places, this Enlightenment movement, which gave birth to all sorts of criticisms, like biblical criticism, higher criticism, which is not just looking at the Bible, but also looking at other ancient texts and looking at them and trying to find out, is this really true, or is this just what we've always believed to be true? And all of this philosophy and all of these ways of studying texts started to kind of be put forth as the right way, the educated way, the effective way to study a text. And unfortunately, the Bible was kind of lumped into with all the other books that were being read and studied at that time. And so that gave birth to what we know today as biblical criticism. Now, out of that movement came this, and this is key when it comes to interpretation, so this is something you could write down, is that there's what's called an intentional fallacy. And intentional fallacy is this unique understanding and belief that it is not possible to completely understand what the author is trying to say. It is not possible. I'm not saying this is fact. I'm just telling you what intentional fallacy teaching teaches in universities all over the world. They believe that it is not possible to completely understand what the author is trying to say. Now, I want to try and wrap this up in like 5 minutes. And so just what do you think about that? I mean, I want to hear from you. Like, is that, what are your thoughts about that? I'm hoping that we're going to have, you know, that I hope that doesn't sit well with most of you. Okay. But I also want to look at, okay, is there some truth to what's being said? I mean, is there even like a sliver of truth? So let's truly, right now, is it possible for us as an audience to not understand, not the text, this is talking about the speaker. Is it possible for us to not fully understand what the author is trying to say?
Yes. I think it's real possible, but I think with the Spirit and with study and observation and all that, mm-hmm. I think that it was made for us to understand. So
yeah.
I don't think it's possible. I think it's possible not to understand, of course.
Right, right.
But I think it's also possible to understand everything in the Bible.
Okay. And I'm sorry, I asked a question, but it was really a statement. The statement is, it is not possible to completely understand what the author is trying to say.
It's not.
Well, I'm just saying that's the statement. I'm not saying that's what I believe. It's like, stop this recording! No, so it is not possible to completely understand what the author is trying to say. That's the viewpoint of intentional fallacy. Give me something else. I want to hear more. I want to hear more. When you hear that statement, it's not possible to understand what the author is trying to say, tell me what your thoughts are.
I'm thinking that an author has things inside their head that don't actually get put on the paper. The author's got a filter based on like their life experience or whatever, and not all of that is going to show up in what you read. So there may be some nuances there that you can't know because you don't know where they're coming from.
Okay. Like, for example, let me give an example. If I were to write a text right now, and it were to say, I'm going to Subway to get a sandwich, and I were to read and I were to send that text to someone that lived in Guam, okay? It's just for example. Would they truly be able to understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, if they have the internet.
If they have Subways open there by now.
Well, Subways.
so they might actually go, if there's Subways in Guam, which I don't know if there are, but if there are Subways in Guam, they might think, oh, my buddy Jacob went to the Subway. They must have like sandwiches for sale at the Subway. Maybe he was going to work. Maybe he was on his lunch break and he got a sandwich while he was at the Subway. Okay, someone like you might read that and say, "Oh, he went to Subway to get a sandwich." So I think to your point, I like what you said. There are certain assumptions. For example, Paul and the apostles, if they were writing to these people in a Jewish and Roman context, I'm sure there are certain things that when we read and try to interpret, we might have to work to kind of understand and interpret what is. It's like we have to go to sources to learn about the context that these people lived in. Whereas a Jewish person didn't have to go search out the context in which they lived in and grew up in, because to them it was second nature, it was completely natural.
Yeah.
Okay? So there is, I would say, a sliver of truth, kind of based on what you said, but there's a lot of not truth to that. And so let's think of emotionally, what does that statement do? When I say it is not possible to understand what the author is trying to say, again, what were you going to say? You were going to say something.
It seems to me the person making that statement has a utopian idea of perfection and this and that.
Very good.
As opposed to good enough.
Yes.
And so there's something repugnant about somebody wanting that perfection.
Yes.
In our ordinary, everyday kind of getting.
Yeah, you hit it right on the head.
So they refuse to accept the Bible because there's a few things they see that don't mesh to them.
Exactly. So notice that when I read this statement, you know, I said it is not possible to completely understand what the author is trying to say. It's so deceptive because what it's saying, it's throwing in that word completely to make itself a true statement. And so for an average person reading that, because maybe that statement is true because they use the word completely and exactly what you're talking about, like 100% utopian perspective, then they can be proud of themselves and justify themselves, maybe not even trying to understand what the Bible is saying. So aside from the Bible, let's not even talk about the Bible for a second. What is, just from a pure literary communication standpoint, what do you think about? What else? What's like one more thing? What are you going to say?
It seems like it's saying, why even try to understand? You're never going to understand what God's saying anyway, so why even try to?
Okay. So I would say two things. I would say, number one, that is a drastic overstatement. It's a drastic overstatement to say that it is not possible to completely or to understand what the author is trying to say. It's a drastic overstatement. Another thing is that it's selfish. It's selfish. And the reason why it's selfish is because when someone takes that statement and believes that to be true, what they're saying that the author, who is intentionally trying, genuinely trying to communicate carefully and in an articulate way, that they're not capable of doing that. So it's not only a drastic overstatement, it's not only not true, and it's not only just like this utopian thing, but it's also selfish. Because what it's doing is it's saying that this person that I'm having a conversation with, so to speak, for example, Paul or Jesus or Peter or John, what I'm saying is that that person is not smart enough, that person didn't care enough, that person was not inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore God is not smart enough to illuminate and to communicate something to me that he's trying to say. And again, completely aside from the Bible, if I were to write you a letter, like say, you know, a very emotional, you know, I'm leaving and, you know, I've known you for 15, 20 years, and these are the things that I want to leave with you before you never see me again, and I write this letter to you, it's almost like a spit in my face for someone to say to the person that I'm writing the letter to, you can't really understand what Jacob is trying to say. In fact, don't even try to understand what he has to say, because it's just not possible for you to get into Jacob's. Jacob's gone now. And so he had a lot of assumptions. There were a lot of things that maybe he was emotional when he was writing it. Maybe there was something that he went through that day, or there was a long time maybe that you didn't meet with him, and you really just can't understand what he's trying to say. So you just shouldn't put that much faith in what he's saying, because you're not in his head, you don't really have the ability to understand what he has to say. And then the worst part about all of this, I want you to imagine this. The worst part about all of these people saying that is that the dead people that wrote these letters can't even defend themselves and say anything against that. So Paul, Peter, John, and everybody that wrote an epistle or part of the New Testament to that statement doesn't even have the ability to defend themselves. And so to me, that's how pompous and how prideful and how selfish it is for people to say that a person who they didn't even know did not have the capability of communicating something that they decided to communicate on their own, by themselves, for their own purposes. And so, but what you have to understand is that is so clearly being taught in universities and even seminaries all throughout the world. And the worst part is that it's being applied to not just the Bible, but it's being applied to all sorts of literary texts. And therefore, if that's the mentality now, when you go and watch a movie, for example, you don't necessarily ask, you know, what was the person trying to say? if you believe that statement, that you can't really understand the author's intent, then the only thing you're left with thinking is, if I can't understand what the author was intending, well, then what did I get out of it? What does this movie mean for me? What does this text mean for me? Yes?
I'm just thinking about, well, like in philosophy, there's epistemology, which is the study of knowledge. But how do we know anything? That God created us to, he gave us language, and he calls Jesus the Word made flesh, you know? That words and speaking is the way God wants to communicate with us, that it is possible because he created language, he created a logic so that we could understand, you know, grace or faith or moral structure. It's because he made words and he made it logical. That's the basis of how we can create and do
absolutely
anything.
And that statement, what it, I mean, communication, what you're saying is you can't get any deeper. That is the purest foundation of communication, is words themselves. I mean, otherwise, why were we given mouths? Why were we given ears if it wasn't possible for us to understand what is being communicated to us? I mean, it just doesn't make sense.
Well, it's part of the image of God that we were created in, too. I mean,
right. Animals
can't talk. And, you know, they don't have language.
Right.
So it's a big deal.
It's a huge deal because it's like we, you know, as part of this, you know, human race, you know, we've been given the ability and the capability to communicate, to write, to create languages and to do all these things, and then to say that it's not really possible to communicate or it's not really possible to understand is again, it's a drastic overstatement. It's selfish, and at the end of the day, it's actually completely not true and it's false. And yet that's what's being communicated.
One practical application of that's non-religious is the argument about the Constitution.
Oh, right, especially right now.
So they,
right,
they read anything they want into it because it doesn't matter what the original intent was.
Exactly.
Because we can't know, or they're, I guess, would say they can't know the intent, so well, let's just work with it. And
let's see what does it mean for us today.
Yeah.
Let's not worry about the context.
Figure out some new angle to it.
It's true. No, let's not worry about the original. Again, it's those people that wrote that document, they're dead. They're not here to defend themselves, and therefore people feel the right, the safety of trying to, like, determine their intent. And again, it's like, that is so selfish. Because if you want to understand a text, what do you have to do? You have to give selflessly the communicator the benefit of the doubt and say that this person was intentionally trying to communicate. And the proof of that is that when you read this, there is order to it. It's, if there wasn't a way to communicate this, none of this would make sense. I mean, this would just be a bunch of gibberish. But it doesn't. It's you can tell that Paul was emotionally obligated and inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak truth to the saints so that they would be protected against false teaching and being led astray. And as a result, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words. And so, you know, our argument, in my opinion, you know, some of the best seminaries in our nation would clearly teach that this intentional fallacy bit is it's a drastic overstatement. It's false. You know, there's some truth to, yes, can you 100% and completely understand what was going on in Paul's head when he wrote? Of course not. But you can understand the text. Because he communicated it to us. And when you interpret the text with other texts, and when you interpret the text extra-biblically through other resources that were there at that time, and when you interpret the text according to just, like, historic, you know, that the Bible Atlas, and when you read places and names, and when you truly get into the text, you can... That's why people are bold enough to say that there is one interpretation and many applications. I'm sure we've heard that. I heard that in Bible college when I was going to Calvary Chapel Bible College. That Calvary Chapel Bible College believed what I'm saying to be so true that they're bold enough to say that there is one, uno interpretation, only one, and many applications. I mean, that's pretty bold. And I would agree with that because when God inspired these people to write these texts, he was not double-minded, and he did not make mistakes. He, according to his sovereign will, decided to use human instruments to reveal his truth to people, and continues to do so until today. And although there are many denominations, and although there are many differences in theology, we can all agree that the main specific message within the Word of God, and especially throughout the epistles, is that there is a Savior named Jesus Christ, who is 100% man and 100% God, that died for us, and that we're saved by grace through faith. And at least we can agree that that is completely undisputed. When we interpret the Word of God, that is completely undisputed. That there is one gospel, that there is one Savior, and that there is one God. And it's in those central truths, biblical truths, that we can look to and say, no, I know what the author was trying to communicate, because it's all over the place. And to say that that's possible, that that's not what they were trying to communicate, is, again, a drastic overstatement, and it's completely false. It's just not true. I wanted to ask that question, or I'm sorry, say that statement, simply because that's what is being taught. I mean, that's a very modern, perspective. It's not just against the Bible. It's all literary text. When we're reading text, it's like don't even try, because you can't. So with that, are there any other comments or questions? So speaker, text, and audience. When you think about that, think of like a relationship. Think of a real life conversation. That if Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this text, although we can't ask him questions directly about it, we can do everything that we can to try and get into the mind of Paul and into the context here, and truly come to a very, very, very reasonable, without a doubt, interpretation of the text, as long as we are interpreting correctly. And that's the whole purpose of this class.
With that statement, couldn't we, because he's saying you can't completely understand the author's intention, couldn't you say that you don't completely understand the intention of that writer?
The person who wrote that? Absolutely.
Nullify that statement.
Right. Well, and that's the thing about like what you're saying. I mean, it's just, we don't live in that kind of world. I mean, to say, that it's like who has the right to say that? I mean, it doesn't even.
Well, you would have to interpret his statement, that's what I'm saying.
Right.
Like, are you really saying this? You know what I mean? You would have to ask the same question.
Yeah, no, that's true. Right. And if that person's like passed away, they couldn't really rebuttal that.
Yeah.
So maybe in 50 years, or maybe, if the person's already passed away, it's like you can interpret that.
Yeah, how would you interpret that?
Yeah, no, that's true.
I'd kind of lump that sentiment about the impossibility of completely understanding text is kind of a one expression of supremacy of self.
Mm.
That's one way of describing a lot of the New Age kind
right.
of things. It's you're supreme. Everything else is defective.
Absolutely.
So to speak.
Totally. And all that matters is what's true for you.
Yeah.
And that's the communication.
That idea. Yeah. So.
Yep.
Well, and if you can't perfectly understand it, then you just discard the whole thing.
Yeah.
Right. And that too is so immature to do that, right? Because we don't apply that principle to anything else in life, do we?
Yeah.
I don't apply that principle to my marriage. Otherwise, I wouldn't have one. I don't apply that same mentality to my kids. Otherwise, my kids would be frustrated. They would act out in frustration and anger all the time, because if I don't even try to understand what my little 5-year-old and even 2-year-old is trying to say, I mean, how unfair is that in that relationship?
Terrible.
It's like if I don't listen to him unless he communicates perfectly to me, how unfair is that? And so it's unfair to make a statement like that, because we don't apply that to anything else in our life. We really don't. It's not practical. It doesn't make sense. It's not reality. Yep.
Just looking at, I'm into this whole creation thing, but I mean, in the very beginning, what's the first doubt? Hath God said?
Right.
Doubt his word. And then finally, you know, he says, God didn't say that. Then
right.
Satan immediately says, he didn't. Now the outright, then he comes up with the lie, well, you'll be as gods if you eat this.
Yeah,
you know,
exactly.
You know, first there's the doubt. The doubt, what did God say? What's his word? Does his word say this?
Right.
God didn't say
questioning
that. Has God said this?
Yeah. Right. Exactly, and then to kind of piggyback off of what you said, it's interesting and kind of funny how after that statement is made, he says, "If you do eat of you know this fruit, that you will be like God." And there's that supremacy piece where if you free yourself from this authority of Creator, then you have liberated yourself. You've freed yourself from any sort of accountability because now you can do whatever you want because you've just questioned what, not just questioned, but you have forsaken submission. And as a result of that, you now can do whatever you want. So it is interesting how even from the very beginning, not only is that calling into question, but immediately after that, to kind of solidify, to tempt Adam and Eve even more, it's like, hey, and if you don't really like that me questioning your God, well, get a load of this. If you do question your God, then you'll actually be like God himself. And that, to any unregenerate mind, is like the most attractive thing that you can embrace because it eliminates all accountability and allows you to fulfill the lust of the flesh and the mind and the eyes. So that's pretty heavy. That's good. Thank you. That's
and the first, of course, the first after that lie, what's the first response of man? Naked and afraid. It's the opposite of God. Yeah. Oh, I'm not God. Oh, boy. Whoops. What have we done?
And now now we're full circle here talking about Ephesians and his plan to cure all of that and to reconcile all of us back to him. So we have, we technically have 25 minutes. So what I want to do is I want to assign the verses. So let's just start from here. So do you want 17 and then 18?
Okay.
And then 19. Yeah, 19.
Okay.
And then 20, 21, and then 22. Is that okay? And then you two, do you want to work together, or I assign her 22?
Okay.
If you want to.
Okay,
cool.
And we can just come up and grab your resources here.
Oh, yes, I'm sorry. I really, really want you to utilize these resources.
Yeah, okay.
And so.
So we're describing an effect.
Really good. So I know the first few verses is talked about here. These are Greek word studies.
Okay.
And not only citizens with living people, but with saints.
So let me ask you this: How are you interpreting? I mean, like, what tools are you using?
I'm gonna.
You haven't done it yet. Okay. So this is a concordance. You know how to use this, I'm sure. Do you? I really should have.
I don't.
A concordance. Okay, so.
You ask for word. So,
you know what? Here, let me pause all of you just for a second. Okay, I just want to sum up interpretation tools very, very briefly. Okay, and you could write this down if you want. What I really like to do is search. So this would be the first one. Obviously the concordances and dictionaries. Okay, so those are going to be your primary interpretation tools. So again, it's biblical dictionaries and concordances. Okay, I mean it's pretty obvious, but there's actually two more things too that I think is really important that sometimes we don't really give a lot of credit to, maybe because we don't have the resources. But another thing, the second thing, is that you use people throughout church history. Okay, you can use commentaries, but I really don't like using commentaries right away because naturally what happens is you just kind of agree with what the commentator is saying, and then you don't get much more out of it because you're like, oh, well, the Lord, must have spoken to this person. He wrote this big book, so, that must be kind of what it means. But it's not good to do that all the time because, you're settling. You're settling for something that the Lord revealed to somebody else in the past, which is good to use, but not only. Okay, because you want to be spoken to. I mean, that's the whole purpose of us going to church and getting saved is so that we can have a relationship that we can commune with Him. And so what I would say is before commentaries, okay, what I would say is that what you want to do is look at somehow a way to research or find someone else like mentioning the text, not in a commentary form, but I brought an example, okay? This is called Morning by Morning. This is just a random example of what I'm talking about right now. This is by Spurgeon, okay? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, okay? He was a Reformed Baptist minister back in England. I'm sure we've all heard of Spurgeon. And what I would like to get is, because he's been long gone for a long time, I would like to see how he looks at and what he thinks of when he reads a verse. And so in most books and writings that Christian authors write, typically in the back of the book, there is, like this. I don't know what this is called, but it's almost like a scripture. Yeah, scripture index. And so the scripture index would be, okay, in this book, Psalms 4:2 is mentioned. Psalms 4:1 is never mentioned in this book, but Psalms 4:2 is. And so what you do is you look over here and look at this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 is mentioned. And so I would go to July 10th. It's hit or miss. Sometimes you look at these books and you're like, oh, bummer. They never talked about my verse. But it's helpful to do that. And the reason why I say that is because church history helps us to interpret more consistently with what the church has always taught. And I'm the first to admit that what the church has always taught is not necessarily always true, but humility would say that if 2,000 people that went before me that dedicated their lives to studying the scripture agreed that this verse means that, there's probably some weight to that. And so it's helpful to understand what people in church history have to say. So I would say the number two is people in church history, their typical writings. So I would say typical writings, not commentaries, but typical writings. So there's a big difference. So like books that they've written. I don't know how else to non-commentary writings. And then the third one, of course, is commentaries. But I would always go to that last. Unless you can't understand at all what's being said, then you could go to a commentary. But we don't need to go to a commentary first. And so those are the three things I would say.
What about sermons?
Yeah, exactly. That's what I mean, kind of like with the non-commentary. So like a lot of sermons that, like, for example, him,
yeah.
These are probably his sermons. Someone organized this into morning by morning devotions, but Spurgeon didn't probably didn't do that. Someone probably organized
it. I'm trying to learn how to use this
Blue Letter Bible.
Yeah. Okay. And so one of the first things that popped up was, oh, here's a sermon by Chuck Smith
that mentions
Ephesians 2:19. And so I'm just going through that.
Yeah, sermons is perfect.
Yeah.
That would fall under number 2.
Well, it's he's relating it to other things, so it must be I'm not sure.
This is a Christian theology book by Miller Erickson, and this also has a scripture index. And so if you find your verse in here, Ephesians 2:22, so here you go. I'll let you do it, but you can, he will talk about that verse. Okay. This is a really good commentary. This is an expository commentary, so a little bit more in depth. This is by H.A. Ironside. I recommend him a lot. I like him a lot. Because of time, I'm actually going to forego the one statement thing, because I think that would take too long.
Yeah.
So keep going, and then when we have about 10 minutes left, we just talk about our verses. And that's it. Those are like my favorite.
Do you have the whole volume?
Yeah, I do. Do you have those? Do you have
those? No, I want them.
They're so great. It's like really.
Find it. That makes sense.
Yeah. That was my very first like Greek word studies set I ever got. I use them all the time.
Thank you.
A dwelling place is a habitation. Is this where we live? Because that number right there. If you want to live together, so built it.
That blue letter Bible.
Pardon?
That blue letter Bible.
Yeah, I mean, this is Chuck Smith's. There's the first one that there was a whole list of them.
Yeah, yeah.
And yeah, he covers every bit of this.
Yeah, that's neat.
And relates it to other things. Yeah, this is nice. I've never done it this way.
Yeah,
because we weren't supposed to go to interpretations.
Yeah. Now
so
you're free.
I use the other tool where you just look at the meaning of each word.
Oh, okay.
And where else it's used.
Yes.
And
I like that a lot.
Yeah, that's
because,
very helpful.
Because what it tells you, I think, if we're talking about the same one, is not where else that English word is used, but where that where else that Greek word is used.
Yes.
And
yes.
Then
yes.
That's way, in my opinion, way better because the English word can be different.
Yeah.
And so you're thinking that, of course, it's a different word, but it's not. It's the exact same word that's being used now.
Yeah. One of the powerful ones that showed the benefit of doing that was John 15 and the first 1-8, I think it was John 15, 1-8.
Uh-huh.
And in John, the second or third word was true.
Okay.
And one of the common things on the blue level, when you look up the Greek for that, it said the true, that this Greek word was used in the Bible about 30 times.
Okay.
25 of them by John.
Oh, wow. That's, thank you.
25 and only one by Luke and once two by Matthew.
That particular word. So then it was so.
Yeah. So what does it mean? That, and why was he using it?
Right.
Because he's talking about essence.
Mm.
So it told me, if I got to read this thing, looking for what's the essence of what he's talking about.
Right. Oh, isn't that just.
Oh, yeah. It was just.
It's like mind-blowing.
Yeah.
I know, it's the best.
Yeah. I love that.
I love it. How did you like that?
It was kind of general. I don't know.
Yeah, it was general. He's more...
He was talking about the fitting in the body and everything.
Yeah.
It applied, but it didn't.
Right, okay.
From one verse, he was... So if I have one interpretation of what it means, and then I'd say, well, I'm going to check this out.
Yes.
So you kind of go to the other one, looking for any differences rather than similarities.
Yes.
Is that a better way to do it? Or don't you know? I mean,
well,
that's
I mean, sometimes it won't really be, you know, a lot of difference.
So what do you do when you do find something that
difference?
Will...
I would go to another one. So what I would do is I would kind of like probably keep going, because eventually you're going to find a common denominator. Meaning, like for example, let's say you find someone that kind of maybe contradicts a little bit. If you stop there, what if he's the only commentator that disagrees? You know what I mean? And there's 50 more that agree with the first one, or what maybe what you thought.
So in other words, trust your own intuition first.
Well,
back it up.
I would say come to your own understanding first. I wouldn't say trust it,
honestly.
I wouldn't say trust it. But
I would say
at least, like, you know, come to an understanding of your own first.
And here's what I think.
Exactly. And then, of course, you know, you need to interpret it literally, and that would mean going to these other, you know, sources. That's why I said commentary last. Because, you know, first you want to, what does the word mean? Without anybody's opinion, what does the word mean? You know, and like meaning, you know, this particular Greek word. You know, and then kind of starting there. rather than going to a commentary first. If you go to a commentary first, you're just that they do all the work for you, and it's like, what's the point?
Yeah.
You know.
So. No, I'm thinking. No, so I mean, some different versions of the Bible.
Yes.
You know, there's it's subtle, but it's really easy to kind of. I noticed there's places to.
It makes a big
go
difference.
Go off in a rabbit trail, different direction than
yeah.
maybe it should. So is that another case if you read like
different translations?
Yeah, to compare.
I think it's good. I think that helps you come to your own understanding. Because mm-hmm. when you're just reading different translations, there's no explanation
yeah.
of the text. There's just the text, and you're comparing it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that helps you,
that,
so
that
I think, more effectively
well,
come to maybe a more correct understanding yourself
yeah.
personally. And then I would, again, you know, and then I would
I
check what you're saying.
Honestly, say I've never come across a thing where
Holy
it's
Spirit.
Totally, you know,
yeah, totally.
Different. No, no,
yeah,
just
no.
subtle.
Thank goodness,
like,
right?
Yeah, I really get worried.
Yeah, exactly. That's funny. Okay, so it's 6:05, so we only have 5 minutes, and so if you're who is done with their verses?
I'm close enough.
Okay.
Yeah.
Don't you hate to stop though?
Huh?
Don't
oh, yeah.
you hate to stop? Like, don't you hate to like stop?
Yeah, well, yeah.
I know, but
I know.
Except we got to.
Oh, I can.
Yeah, I know. That's how I feel. That's how I felt this morning when I was preparing for this class. I was like, why do other things go so slow, but when I'm studying, it goes so fast? You know what I mean? It just, it's kind of disappointing. All right, so did someone have a question somewhere? Okay. So let's go ahead and just look at verse 17.
This time is deep.
So, and he came and preached peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. So, go ahead.
Jesus came to proclaim the good news of salvation to the Jews and the Gentiles.
Okay, perfect. So did you look up any of the meanings of the words?
Yeah, that's what I came from.
Okay, cool. So like what was one meaning that kind of maybe like the Greek word that kind of stuck out to you? Was like near, far, peace?
Peace, because it has to do with having like a good message. Like
okay.
Good news.
As opposed to like a
instead of like a state of mind.
Very, okay, yeah. So like that's huge. So did you hear that? So what she found out was that when she read, and he came, this is verse 17, Ephesians 2, and he came and preached peace to those who were far off, I'm sorry, to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. That word peace is not just like peace that we think of, like a peaceful, tranquil state of mind. What she discovered is that there is a Greek word for that kind of, you know, what was it? Is it caruso or something?
Yeah.
Okay, so caruso is like this, you know, tranquil, kind of peaceful. Yes.
Excuse me. Yeah. Paramedics are here and are asking if you guys call 911.
Oh, my.
They're
not us.
Answers.
No, not us. There's people in the other room, or there were. In this next room here, there were people. There were young people.
It's us.
Oh, that's you.
Thank you.
Wow.
So, okay, so that was a good example. So there's two words for peace, and the word caruso would imply something different than the euangelion or something. And that word actually means like glad tidings, which is very different than like a peaceful state of mind.
So why does the English translation say peace instead of good news or glad tidings or something like that? Because it makes it harder for us to understand.
Yeah.
When it's translated that way.
Well, I think it's just because like the Greek has more words,
yeah.
And we don't. So like we just have. like that glad, like the meaning. So that glad tidings is the meaning. That's not necessarily, I don't know if that would be a good.
So that's why the Greek interpretation is four times bigger. Than
right, exactly. Yeah. So like we're limited, so our English words are kind of limited. There wasn't another word, I guess, that
well,
the translators
and they
felt.
They could use two words.
Well, they may, maybe they could have, but there's so much more that we don't, I guess that we just have to trust in these people that interpret, you know, these,
yeah.
you know, these translators, that if they did do that, it would have maybe set something off, you know, it maybe would have communicated something or that wasn't really supposed to be communicated. Like it's like when you compose words, it's like I could when I'm writing a sentence, sometimes there's a word I really want to use, but it's not fitting in the sentence. And it's like I could restructure the whole sentence to make it fit, but that might not be the right thing to do. Does that make sense? Like when I'm writing an email, like it works. Sometimes like I have a word in my mind that I want to use, but it's like, you know what? I'll just have to use that word next time because right now it just doesn't seem like it's fitting appropriately in kind of the broader context. That probably is not
what
a good
was
answer.
What's the definition of peace?
Glad tidings.
Glad tidings.
Okay, so we have to go through this quickly. Man,
I also have peace between individuals as a definition.
Okay, and that makes sense, especially within the context
that
of what's being
sense
talked about.
In the context.
Yeah. Okay. So what did you?
So I started by doing word study. So my verse was, "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." So I looked up Spirit, which is pneuma, which primarily denotes the wind or breath. Also, it's invisible, immaterial, and powerful. And then I looked up Father, and the root word there is nourisher, protector, upholder, and progenitor. And I looked at access. Leading or bringing into the presence of, freedom to enter through the assistance or favor of another. And then I found in the Greek word study, access would be used for those who could secure an interview with a sovereign.
Hmm.
And I'll stop there so other people.
Okay. No, that's good.
I got more step out of some of
that's great. That's
too.
Meaty. That's good. Okay. 19. Both.
Well, first off, we didn't look up words. We
okay.
went right to Chuck Smith's.
Okay. Yeah,
sermon. And the strangers and the foreigners part that meant outside of Jewish law, the Gentiles,
right.
and the people, all the people outside Jewish law.
Right.
And then there's a big contrast then with fellow citizens, with the saints. And the saints from her book means God's holy people, all God's holy people.
Right, Jew and
Gentile. So you're, in other words, you're part of that.
Uh-huh.
And then members of the household of God, Chuck Smith says it really means children of God.
Right.
Because, I mean, we're not the dads.
Right, it's not like we're the butler
yeah,
or
we're
the maid
we're the
or the
children
servant.
Of
we're
God.
Actually, yeah.
So that's the major takeaways from his sermon on
okay.
that sentence.
That's great. That sounds right on. Okay. Did you
no,
want to
we,
share
we
kind of
were
okay,
talking
good.
Through it
all.
All
right. And then 20?
I think 20's over here.
Yes.
And I built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, again, it's about being a spiritual building with a foundation. And I was looking at foundation.
Okay.
Which can be foundation or beginnings or first principles.
Okay.
Which is, and then cornerstone. Which holds together two walls, holds together, Jesus holds together the Jews and the Gentiles.
Ooh, very.
Oh, that's
cool. Nice.
That's cool.
That is great. That's a good one.
Yeah,
that's cool.
That's a really good one. Very cool. Thanks. And then
21. I just did words.
Okay.
Because I like words. in, just the first word in, has a arresting. In, like, a, you know, you're in a state of rest, so you're stationary. So resting in Jesus Christ, you are being fitly joined together, increasing came up.
Okay, instead
so we're
of
we're getting bigger, right?
Yeah, not just
with
grows,
the joining
but increases.
Of the Jew and Gentile
okay.
getting larger
mm-hmm.
for a holy, restful abode in the Lord.
Wow.
So it's a restful place. Again, the rest came back in because of the end, so it's...
Mm-hmm.
It's intimate and resting.
Yeah, that's great.
Yeah, it was nice.
That's really nice. And it's neat when you said, like, increase. And so, like,
it's
grows.
Increasing.
And even, like, anatomy would say too. It's like when we grow, it's like our cells don't stretch. They actually, like,
right.
you know, they multiply. You know what I mean? There's like more of them. And
right.
that's kind of neat,
so that
you know, too, to think about.
Yeah, meant more to me than
right.
just growing.
Yeah, that's yeah. great. I like that. Thank you. And then 22. Both of you had 22.
So I looked up some words in the Strong's, and it is, in whom ye are also builded. So builded means to construct or to compose.
Mm-hmm.
And then I looked up habitation. A habitation is a dwelling place for God through his spirit. And then Emmanuel looked up in this book here, Christian Theology,
uh-huh.
and it was referring to the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he said, why through the Holy Spirit? And it says in here, because the Holy Spirit is the one that brought the church into being.
Right.
So.
And at the end of verse 22, it says, by the Spirit. So it's almost like the whole first part of 22 is done how?
Mine says through the Spirit.
Okay, yeah, and mine says by the Spirit.
Oh.
So,
Spirit.
So that's why in here it said through the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit brought the church into being.
Okay, good. Okay, great. Awesome. Do you want to share anything? What?
Initially, when I read it, I thought the construction of the temple
uh-huh.
was God's temple.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
Like not a spiritual one, but perhaps
yes.
a literal one?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I mean, and that totally, I mean, if you're reading that kind of isolated, like how my assignment, you know, is... You know, and this obviously is not how, you know, one of the major rules that we kind of left out is that we interpret scripture with other scriptures, which forces us to not be isolated, which is like a huge part of interpretation. But because for the sake of time, it's like, I just, you know, we didn't have enough time to, you know, preach a sermon on these verses, you know, or prepare enough to do that. So, okay, so.
So, yeah, when we read this, then it makes sense to me.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, like in context. And okay, good. All right, well, I apologize. I kept you 7 minutes later. But I... are there any questions or anything? I'm going to pray, and then please come talk to me. Like I would like to hear, you know, maybe, you know, if you had any other thoughts about kind of that first statement that I, you know, had kind of presented, and then about... this particular verse. Oh, and then I also need to hand out this as well. He didn't give me a whole lot of instructions, probably because you know what to do with this. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll go ahead and just close. Would someone like to pray? Someone else?
Lord, thank you for the things that you've taught us this evening through Jacob. And I just pray that we drive home safely and that you come with us, Lord. Be with us and never leave us. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.